We looked at the first 8 verses of Isaiah chapter 51 the last time we met together. So this morning, when we do turn to the text, we'll be beginning with verse 9. Before the new technology of alarms on our cell phones came along, I don't know for you, but that's what I use now. If I need an alarm, I use the alarm on my cell phone. But when we would stay overnight in a hotel or a motel, most of us probably took advantage of their wake-up call service in the morning. I mean, they had the alarm clock right there next to your bed, but I never trusted. It's a one-shot deal. How do I know that alarm clock's really going to work? So I would put my call in for a wake-up call, 6 a.m., whatever. I have a business meeting or we have vacation plans and we're on the move. But I'd put a call in and say, I want my wake-up call at such and such a time. Now, if you're enjoying a good, sound, restful sleep, there's nothing more jarring than when that phone sort of rings off the hook there and your room's still dark and you get that wake-up call at the beginning of the morning. Well, we've arrived at a section in Isaiah's prophecy that's really structured around 3 wake-up calls. And it goes from chapter 51, verse 9, over to chapter 52, verse 12. Really, we should deal with all of that as a section, but that's too much for one session here. So we're going to take each of these 3 wake-up calls in succession. You can see it starts in verse 9, awake, awake. And then verse 17 of chapter 51, rouse yourself, rouse yourself. And then over in chapter 52, verse 1, the third section begins, awake, awake. So those 2 double words for emphasis introduce these 3 wake-up calls here. It follows directly upon what we had just studied previously, which were 3 calls to pay attention. Remember how the sections were divided up in terms of listen to me, you know, give heed, listen to me, said God. And we looked at how God's word of encouragement addressed the past, it addressed the future, and it enabled us to live in the present. So we're going to read Isaiah 51, just verses 9 to 16, just looking at this first wake-up call that is given here this morning. Follow along as we start in verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and of the Son of Man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor, as he makes ready to destroy? But where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you especially for those encouraging words at the end that we just read that reinforce in our hearts that we are your people, that you have pledged to be faithful to us, that as we have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have drawn us near to yourself, you have incorporated us into your family in such a way that you will never leave us or forsake us. We thank you for all that you do to provide for us, to protect us. We thank you for your grace to enable us to live each day, and we pray that you'd open up our understanding, open up the eyes of our heart, that you would lean our hearts towards understanding and following your will today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So these three wake-up calls, the first one we see is addressed to the Lord. That's different than the next two. The next two are addressed, it says, to Jerusalem and then to Zion, to the people of God. So we start out with an address to God, and then we see two subsequent addresses to the people of God. But in each of these three cases, the outline that you see in the back of the bulletin is going to be very similar. You're going to have a call to action. You know, there's a reason why you need to wake up, why you need to arouse yourself. There's a call to action, and then secondly, there's going to be a comforting response from the Lord. The whole tone of this section of Scripture is one of encouragement. It's one of comfort. God is preparing the way here for the climax that's going to come in chapter 53. We're right in the brink of chapter 53, the most famous chapter in Isaiah, where we're going to see the redeeming work of the servant Messiah who comes to bear in his own body our sins there on the cross, to suffer in our place, to take God's punishment for sins upon himself, to see of the travail of his soul, and to be satisfied so that we could enter into all the joys of redemption and of eternal life and blessing. Oswalt, commentator, he says the thread of thought in these three different wake-up calls, these segments, it moves from that of question to affirmation. It starts out in 51 verses 9 to 16 that we're going to look at this morning and says, will God, can God really deliver us from our enemies? It starts with this question. And then it moves forward in the middle section to the fact that it's the enemies that are going to end up suffering. God's going to take that cup of his wrath and of his discipline, and he's going to take it away so that we no longer drink it. And the ones who are going to be drinking of that cup are those who are our enemies and our oppressors. And then it moves to the affirmation at the end in chapter 52, verses 1 to 12. Yes, God has delivered us from our enemies. So this wake-up call that we have in verse 9 to 16 shows us that the problem is not our fear. We think that there are these things in our situation that have given rise to all this pressure and have caused anxiety, but God says, look, he says, I'm sorry, the problem is our fear. He says, the problem is our fear. The problem is not that it's God's failure to protect and to provide for his people. The problem is our fear. So God turns things around. We're addressing God here, and God's people, they're addressing him, and God sort of flips things around and says, wait a minute, you're coming at this from the wrong perspective. The problem is really our own fear. It's not that God is sitting on the sidelines and needs to be roused somehow in order to take action. So we're going to look at the call to action, and then we're going to look at the comforting response that the Lord gives. And again, we've seen in verse 9 that the call to action here, it's directed to the arm of the Lord. It has to do with restoring, again, the gladness and the joy of redemption. So we read in verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Of course, this call to awake implies that the one that we're addressing is somehow sleeping, is somehow inactive, is maybe asleep at the switch, not performing his duties, or maybe not cognizant and aware of what the situation is entirely, maybe not taking in all the things that are impacting us and not sensitive and not having the care and the concern and the compassion for his people that he should. So this call itself, you know, it borders on really stepping over the line in terms of being too bold in what we're saying, because we know theologically, we know God doesn't need to be stirred up. God has his timetable. God's not one that needs to be informed by us of the situation because somehow he lacks knowledge. But this cry that's given here by God's people, it's the same cry of our hearts many times, where we come to God with this same tone as if somehow God has not been responsive, even though he's doing all things according to his will and his timing. And think of the people that are coming to God here, these Israelites, the remnant that is under pressure in the captivity in Babylon. They're there for a reason. They're there because of their sinfulness. You have a people, first of all, that have been created by God. So they start out as God's creatures to begin with. Then there are ones that have spurned God's love and his faithfulness, and they have all catalog of iniquities and sins in terms of their idolatry and how they've fallen and disappointed God. And yet these are the ones, the very ones, that are now calling upon God to awake and to rouse himself and to prepare for battle and to spring into action. They've forgotten really the theology that they should know from Psalm 121. If you turn over there, it's only a few, eight short verses. I'm going to just quickly go through Psalm 121 because it reminds us that God's not asleep at the switch. He doesn't need to be roused by us at any point in time. In fact, he's our 24/7 one that's there ready at the switch to help us. He's our vigilant helper and protector. He's the one that is there to help and protect us at every moment of the day, every moment. So Psalm 121, we see the psalmist writes, "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." See, the Lord doesn't need a wake-up call. Okay, it says that his credentials as the one who is our helper, they're impeccable. He's the Lord over nature. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He's the one who personally cares for his people. It says he will not allow your foot to slip. And then he's the one who is vigilant. He's on call 24 hours a day, sort of like our generator business where we tell our clients, you can call us day or night, 24/7. That's what the generator business is all about. When you lose power, it's not something where we tell you, hey, we'll wait a couple days and we'll get to it when it's convenient. You know, no, it's an emergency. It's something that has to be addressed critically right at that hour. You're paying for that protection, and so we're a 24/7 generator type of service. God says he's a 24/7 vigilant type of individual who's personally looking out for us. And in these first four verses of Psalm 121, he shows that he's the right place to look for help, and then he gives his credentials for being the right one to provide that help. He does the same thing in the next four verses. It's an exact parallel to the first four verses. Again, where should we look for help? He says in verse 5, "The Lord is your keeper." And then he goes on and he gives his credentials once again, his credentials as Lord over nature. "The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night." So he's the one that can protect from whatever elements of nature might be destructive or might want to do damage to us. And then he's the one who personally cares for us, who watches over our soul. It says, "The Lord will protect you from all evil or calamity. He will keep your soul." And then once again, he's the one who is vigilant. He's on call 24 hours a day. It says, "The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever." This is what back in Isaiah 51, this is what the people of Israel needed to be reminded of as they come to God with this plea for God to awake. And to awake, it's going to be turned around on them. God is going to, in the next two wake-up calls, turn the tables and say, "Jerusalem, Zion, you are the ones that need to really wake up. You are the ones that need to be responsive," because God is going to, once again, in his response, show how vigilant he is as the one who provides and protects them. But here, back in Isaiah 51 again, verse 9, they are soliciting God to put on strength. "O arm of the Lord, awake, as in the days of old, the generations of long ago." This motif of clothing, one of the commentators says in the Bible, this motif of clothing stands for character, for ability, and for commitment. In other words, it's God's character to take issue with his foes. He has the ability to do so, and he commits himself to the task. So they're asking God to clothe himself with strength, to commit himself to that task of standing up against their enemies and of protecting them. And then they're making this plea that would be consistent with what God has done in generations past, just as we sing often the song Faith of Our Fathers, and we're reminded of how ones in the past have trusted successfully and seen God provide deliverance. They also are having their minds turned to past aspects of God's faithfulness. So we have, as we move forward in verses 9 to 10, there's a reminder here back to the Exodus from Egypt, that powerful supernatural redemption that God constantly wants to point his people back to. They're reminded of what God had done. And here the people are actually reminding God. You know, they've turned it around. The people now are reminding God, saying, look what you did in the past. You can do it again, they're saying. So it's sort of turning the tables on that. Usually God is the one reminding his people, don't forget what I did for you. Now the people are so concerned that God act, they're saying, remember what you did for us in the past, in the Exodus. Was it not thou who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Now that's sort of a cryptic phrase, and it goes back into probably some of the mythology of the day in terms of these references here. It's almost like we might make references to something that's in poetry, maybe the Iliad or the Odyssey, and we would utilize some imagery, not because we buy into the historicity of those events, but we're just sort of tapping into some of the imagery. Well, here, this imagery is used in other places in the scripture where Rahab is a designation for Egypt. In fact, Isaiah had used it himself. If you flip back in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 7, you'll see that this identification of Rahab being Egypt is made very directly. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 7 speaks of Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. Now, don't turn to Egypt for help, because that would be vain, that would be empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. And so Rahab means could mean sitting idle, is one of the translations out of the Hebrew. So this is a reference that's used in numerous places in Scripture. And basically he's saying, look at the type of judgment that God brought upon Pharaoh. Pharaoh being that serpent, that dragon, that God pierced through. And that God brought a violent and a powerful judgment against someone who thought he was on top of the world, and that he was the sovereign of his whole domain, and yet God showed him how powerless he was and how God could bring his whole armies to destruction and just drown them there in the sea of waters. And so God is the one who had cut Rahab in pieces, who had pierced the dragon. Then he goes on and says it wasn't just power that was displayed in judgment there in this Exodus event, but the supernatural, miraculous aspect of God's dealings, that's what was demonstrated in a providential way on behalf of the welfare of God's people. It showed that God could make a way where it seemed like there was no way that could possibly be made. So it says, was it not thou who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? When the redeemed had given up hope, when they're complaining, when they're backed up against the Red Sea, and they had nowhere to turn, God was the one that supernaturally, miraculously opened up that pathway to say there's no obstacle that's too great for God in his providence to take care of his people, to provide and to protect for them. And so that song that we've sung before, the lyrics, just to recite those for us again, God will make a way when there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. That's the application to us today. God will make a way for us today, even when it seems that there's no way that we can imagine ourselves. He will be my guide. Hold me closely to his side. With love and strength for each new day, he will make a way. You might not be able to see the strength that you need for the next month and the month after that, but he gives you the strength for the day as to what we need and the grace that we need right for today. By a roadway in the wilderness, he'll lead me, and rivers in the desert will I see. Well, a desert doesn't have rivers, and a wilderness doesn't have highways that you can navigate. But that's what God will do. It says heaven and earth will fade, but his word will still remain, and he will do something new today. This is the message that we have, that God is able to do this so that in the end, there's this joyful celebration of restoration, just as the people celebrated entering the promised land. In a much greater sense, this verse 11 looks forward to the millennial kingdom and to the joy that will be so much greater there when God has done something of redemption in a more ultimate sense. And so there's this joyful return, this joyful rest that takes place in verse 11, which is actually a direct quote of Isaiah 35, verse 10. So Isaiah had used this reference earlier. It says, "So the ransomed of the Lord will return, and they will come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." God wants us right now, as his redeemed, he wants us to live in that state right now with joyfulness, with gladness. He wants us to experience what it means to truly be the redeemed and to really be his people. This is the experience that the Apostle Paul gave us an example for. Remember when he was in prison there in Philippi, despite the beatings, despite the unknown of what lay ahead of him as he's in shackles there behind prison bars in Philippi, it says that he was rejoicing and he was singing with psalms, with great gladness and thankfulness in his heart to God. He was expressing this attitude of gladness and joy. Not that we will never experience in this life hard times or things that will be hurtful. No, the tears won't all be wiped away until we come to eternity. But the overall tone that God has for our life should be one of gladness and of joy, not of sorrow and of sighing. And so this is the experience that should be ours right now. So this is the call to action. God's people had, in a wrong sense, come to God as if he needed to be shook up and that he needed to spring to action. And the Lord, as he responds, his comforting response is going to be very insightful to us, that he's not harsh in his response to them. He doesn't upbraid them, but he gives them the comfort that only God can give in verses 12 to 16. So we've seen the call to action, and now we'll look at the comforting response that the Lord gives. He wants us to be instructed that we shouldn't fear man. The problem with us is our fear. It says, don't fear man. He's going to give us reasons why we shouldn't fear man, but why we should remember the one who's our creator, the one who will deliver us, the one who has all the credentials, just as we saw in the psalm that we read earlier, has all the credentials to be that 24/7 vigilant protector and provider of his people. And so he starts off in verse 12 and points to himself as the divine source of comfort. And he does this again with emphasis, with the personal pronouns repeating. He says, "I, even I, am he who comforts you." If you turn to someone for comfort, you might find that they're rather inadequate. You know, sometimes in your marriage, you might turn to someone for comfort and find, well, boy, I was expecting a lot better comfort than what I got from you in this interaction. You know, and we can be fairly deficient in how we perform in some of those critical occasions. Or we might turn to friends, or we might turn to other people that we think we can rely on. And we expect a comfort that's going to be satisfying, that's going to be sufficient. But in the end, God says, if you really want comfort that is satisfying and that's sufficient, he says, turn to me, look to me. I am the one that is going to fill that role in your life. I'm the one that's going to satisfy you completely. I'm going to provide the comfort that's sufficient for whatever the pressure, whatever the danger, whatever the afflictions that you're under. I, because you are my people, because I am your God. I am in that relationship to you. That's what a personal relationship with God is all about, is that we turn to him as the one who can comfort us. And there are situations that would tear us apart if we didn't have the access to God, to come through the Lord Jesus Christ, to have him as the one who's our great high priest, and be able to approach God the Father, be able to be wrapped in his arms, and to be able to experience the comfort that only God himself can provide. Now, God does want us to comfort others. Remember 2 Corinthians. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He wants to teach us, as he comforts us, he wants our afflictions to be instructive to others. So he wants us to be examples and models and ones that can build up and encourage the body of believers. But ultimately, God is the one that provides the comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort." See, that's his name. That's who he is. He is the one who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. So it doesn't matter the breadth and the scope and the depth of whatever the variety of affliction is. The comfort from God is adequate and sufficient. It says that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, don't look at it as such a negative experience. Don't get down in the dumps because of affliction. Understand the purposes of God, what He is accomplishing through your affliction. Paul understood that. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort, for your salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. What a passage, a tremendous passage about the comfort of God. But it starts with that designation of God as the source of all comfort. He is the God of all comfort. And that is what we start with here in Isaiah 51, verse 12. I, even I, am He who comforts you. That in reality is the message that Isaiah has through his whole book. He's trying to point his people to the salvation, the deliverance that God alone can provide, and he wants God to provide the comfort to his people. So this statement by alone, God's response, he could stop there. That could be God's response to what we need. And yet, in tenderness and in mercy and in the depth of his revelation to reveal his mind to us, he goes on and he gives us some more insight into this whole battle with fear that we all have in different aspects of our life, where fear just pops up as that enemy which confronts us, and we get into these battles where fear seems to paralyze us, and it seems to overwhelm us, and it seems to make it difficult for us to walk by the Spirit. So he goes on and he gives his exposure of the false foundation of our fears. He just wipes it all clean. He says, I want to just expose for you your wrong thinking as to why it is that fear controls you so much, why it dominates you so much, because your thinking is faulty. You don't realize the false foundation of your fear, and I'm going to just strip all that aside so that you can see fear for what it really is. And so he points out, in first of all, three drivers of the fear of man. These were very important to me. I think these were very helpful to me. Three drivers. What is it that's behind the fear that I experience, that I wrestle with? How can I understand it better, come to grips with it, so I can deal with it? These three drivers of the fear of man. First of all, we tend to overlook the impermanence, the temporality, the frailty of man. We overlook that man doesn't last forever. He says, who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and of the Son of Man who's made like grass? The person that you are afraid of, he compares to grass that rises up quickly and just as quickly wilts and is gone as the sun comes up. He says, that's what man is. That's how frail, how superficial, how temporary, how impotent. That's what man is. He's like this little wisp of grass. You're going to be afraid of that. God says you need to look at the nature of man, first of all. And so when you're ready to fear, when that hits you in that panic attack, back off and get your thinking lined up to say, what is it really that is causing this fear? And look at what it is as to its nature. Analyze it and say, wow, it doesn't have permanence like God does. It's just like grass. Remember other verses, Luke chapter 12, verses 4 to 5. Don't be afraid of those that kill your body and after that have no power, but rather fear him that after the body is killed has power to cast your soul into Gehenna. Yea, I say unto you, fear ye him. Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever puts his trust in the Lord shall be saved. There's many passages about fear, but the important part is when you look at the nature of man, man is not ultimately in control. Man does not have the power to carry out his threats. He can have all of this bluster and say all of these things, but at the end of the day, he is like grass. And you need to understand his nature so that you shouldn't be overlooking the nature of man. Especially, you should be contrasting that with the permanence of the Word of God. You know, the grass, and it withers, it dies, but the Word of God is what lasts forever. So the promises that God has made in his Word, those are what we need to stand on. We need to stand on the promises of God. And yet, as godly as different ones are through Scripture, you can go to example after example and see how they failed to put this into practice when it came to fear. You know, they were in experiences just as we are, and they were dominated by fear in the experience, just like we so often are in our experience. I think of the example of Elijah, and you remember his great victory on Mount Carmel, and then turn over to 1 Kings chapter 19, and you see old Jezebel springing up and giving such headaches to poor Elijah. So there's poor Elijah. You know, you have Queen Jezebel with King Ahab. Chapter 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. You see, Jezebel's the one that had the power in this relationship, you know. Ahab wasn't the one that so much struck fear into the heart of Elijah. It's going to be Jezebel. Ahab tells Jezebel, look at what happened on Mount Carmel. Our prophets were just humiliated. I mean, Elijah just wiped them out. Did you see what happened there? And Ahab's crying to his wife about what happened. But Jezebel, she's got that steely character, you know. And she doesn't back down. You know, when she hears, oh, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Now, Jezebel didn't back down. It says, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Woo! So Jezebel had a lot of bluster, you know. She had a lot that she threw at him. And it created the reaction in Elijah. It says in verse 3, and he was afraid. See, he forgot to look at the nature of who's this Jezebel character. She's a wisp of grass. She's not somebody who, apart from God, you know, apart from God allowing it, what can she do to me? Because my God can protect me. And so Elijah now is thrown into this despondency, in this state of despair, and he wants God to just take his life. It's over. I've got Jezebel after me. I'm done, he says. And so this is what fear can do. And yet, God gives the prophecy. First Kings is a couple chapters over, chapter 21, verse 23. The prophecy is given of Jezebel also. Has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. The one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. God says, I'll settle this one. You know, I'll show who's boss in this whole struggle. I'll show who has the upper hand. And of course, that's the prophecy. And then you flip over to 2 Kings chapter 9, and the fulfillment comes out just as God has said it would, as it always does. 2 Kings chapter 9, this section where you see Jezebel mocking, and it says, well, throw her down, verse 33. So they threw her down. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. And he trampled her underfoot. When he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her. For she's a king's daughter, she at least deserves a burial. They went to bury her, but they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Imagine the bloody mess, and what was left, nothing's left. You know? What? And says, therefore they returned and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel. So they cannot say, they can't even recognize her. You can't even say, well, that was Jezebel. Who knows? What you see is a skull and palms, and you got nothing. It says that's what's going to happen. So we tend in our fear, one of the drivers of our fear is that we overlook the nature of the threat. And we give too much value to it not understanding that it's just like grass and it's not permanent, and therefore we shouldn't fear it. Secondly, we tend to forget the supremacy of our Creator God. These are the three drivers of the fear of man. The second one is forgetting the supremacy of who God is as our Creator. It says, you have forgotten the Lord your Maker. He's the one who stretched out the heavens. He's the one who laid the foundations of the earth. Wow. Well, certainly the one who stretched out the heavens, the one who laid the foundations of the earth, the one who personally made me, is the one that I should fear rather than fearing man. So I should think of the supremacy of God and what his will is in the situation and how he can control things and protect things and how he can preserve those that are his. And then lastly, the third driver there of the fear of man is we tend to overestimate the bluster of the oppressors, of all their fury and their anger, and we look emotionally at how that is directed against us and we give it too much credit. He says, you end up fearing continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy. Is that what you're doing? Are you going to persist and go on in your life of having this constant fear all the time because this emotional outburst is directed against you? And so you're looking at the emotion of it and the bluster of it and that strength, and again, forgetting it's like a cloud, you could just pop, you could just puncture it, and there's no substance there that can really be harmful to you. If you really consider at the heart of it is the supremacy of God, that's what's at the heart of things. That's what you've got to focus on when it comes to fear. Don't focus on the situation. Focus on the supremacy of God, not on all this bluster and emotion and fury that's being directed against you. I thought Oswald, there's an extended quotation, so bear with me. I'm going to read this extended quotation because I thought it got to the heart of this whole message of this wake-up call and what God is trying to communicate in his response as he's trying to comfort his people. I think that this gets to the gist of what God wants us to learn today. Oswald writes, the implication of the question in verse 12, okay, so verse 12, who are you that you are afraid of man who dies? The implication is made explicit here that to live in fear of humans is to have effectively forgotten God. This is the problem, fear of man. The problem is not that God has forgotten his people. It is that they have forgotten him. This is the problem of Ahaz. It will be the problem of the exiles in the Babylonian captivity. It's the problem of the church today. Now, it's easy to say certain theologically correct things, like we do all the time. You know, we say things like, oh, I know, God's the creator of the world. God's our maker. God's the one who stretched out the heavens and the earth. We say those things, while at the same time we're giving the lie to those fine words by continually living as though we can do nothing to prevent humans from harming us. This is a call here to live out the reality of the theology that we believe in. We believe those things. Let's live it out and make our creed and our behavior mesh together and be consistent. It says, if God is the creator, then we need not fear the anger of any oppressor, no matter how horrifying his or her plans are. Now he goes on and he gives a caveat here. He says what he's not saying. He says, now look, what I'm saying here, none of this is to deny the horror, the pain, the degradation that the oppressor could bring upon you. You know, I'm not asking for an exercise in self-delusion. I'm not saying imagine that you're not being oppressed and you won't be. No. He says, I'm asking you to focus on a larger reality. If the oppressor fills my horizon, then I have only one option, be ruled by fear and hatred. And that's how we respond naturally in our hearts. We're controlled. We fear what's going to happen. We fear the future. What are the consequences? What's the maneuvers? What are they going to do? You know, what are the next steps? That's what we're talking about, you know. And then we have hatred that stirs up. It pops up in our heart. We fight that. We say, I don't want to. But what we need to do is focus on the larger reality. If a larger reality fills my horizon, then where is the anger of the oppressor? If we know that it is God who holds our ultimate destiny, then the oppressor no longer holds power over us. Yes, oppressors may hurt us. Okay, we're not denying that. Yes, oppressors may kill us. But they do not have the power to make us fear them or to make us hate them. God is the ruler over all. So I thought from Oswald, I thought that was a very good summation of what God is saying here. So he goes on and finishes up here in chapter 51 just to say these imagined threats in this context, they have no substance. So again, undermining that whole aspect of fear, your wrong thinking, you have to puncture that balloon of these threats and say, see, that they're empty here. The wrath of these oppressors, it evaporates. He says, but where is the fury of the oppressor? I mean, how strong really are these Babylonians? Because God is going to deliver them from the Babylonians. And then God is going to deliver them in the end times from the oppression that takes place there. The dangers that have been called out against them, just like the dangers that were called out against Elijah, those dangers are not going to be realized. He says the exile will soon be set free. The one who's a prisoner, the root meaning here, this word exile, the root meaning is to stoop. This is Young comments on this. He says the participial form, it means one who stoops, who bends under a load. It refers to like a prisoner who's stooped over. And really, this could be translated, the prisoner hastens to be delivered. The prisoner, he's not going to end up dying in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. But God is going to provide for his needs. And so he ends up in verses 15 to 16 with two encouragements. After he's exposed the false foundations of our fears, after he's instructed us with those three drivers of the fear of man and said, hey, these imagined threats have no substance, he gives us two encouragements regarding God's protection and his provision for his people in verses 15 to 16. These two encouragements, first of all, in verse 15, the sovereignty of God's control, and then in verse 16, the security of God's care. First of all, the sovereignty of God's control. He says, for I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. You know, it's nice to be able to take a vacation at Hilton Head. It's nice to be able to sit by the seashore. Karen likes it more than I do, but it's nice to be able to look out at the power of those waves and to be able to meditate and think that God is the one that says, hey, see, you're going to go this far and no farther. You know, the tide, yeah, you can come in here, and then that's it. God is the one who says he controls the roaring. Those seas roar. It's quite a noise that the sea makes. And God says he's the one that controls all that. He stirs it up. And he can stir it up into quite a storm. And he can settle it out and make it as peaceful as glass if he wants to. And so God says, I'm the one that controls things in that way, just like I control the armies of the world. The Lord of hosts is his name. Everyone is under the dominion of the one who's the sovereign of the universe. So he has that sovereignty of control. And he is the Lord your God. He is the one who we are in relationship to and we own as our God. And so we have the sovereignty of God's control. And then in verse 16, we have the security of God's care. And here it's administered, the security is administered by his servant Messiah. He turns now, this is a transition, as he starts to introduce once again the theme that's going to become so dominant in these chapters now in Isaiah is going to be the coming of this servant Messiah, the one who is going to come and suffer and provide ultimate redemption and deliverance for his people. And so God, as he speaks now, he's speaking with reference to this Messiah who will come. And he says, I have put my words in your mouth, the mouth of the servant who will come. And it's going to be the word of God that is going to be especially encouraging to us, that's going to especially provide deliverance for us. It's the word of God that he's elevating here. I have put my words in your mouth, so you're able to communicate the mind of God. So there's this aspect of communicating the mind of God that brings security to God's people. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth. So there's this creating of a new heavens and a new earth that is going to provide security for God's people. Because we will not be stuck with the sinful environment that we have right now. We will not be stuck with all the obstacles and all the things that combat us right now. We will have a new heavens and a new earth that are created by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's this aspect of communicating the mind of God and then creating new heavens and new earth. And then this final aspect of continuing the covenant relationship forever. He says, and you're going to say to Zion, to God's people, you're going to say, you are my people in an ongoing, secure, eternal sense that is unbroken. He says this is the type of security that God provides. So these are the encouragements that God brings when his people have come to him with really a wrong call to action, as if something is wrong on God's part. And God turns it around and provides this comfort and encouragement. And then he's going to go on as there are two more wake-up calls, but these are going to be wake-up calls that God addresses to his people, to Jerusalem, to Zion, and says, you are the ones that really need to wake up. And God is going to give us words of encouragement as we move forward in the next couple of weeks there as well. Let's pray.